Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. Before we do the message, I have some announcements, even though we just had announcements. I have been informed that there's a black BMW X5 in the parking lot, empty but running. So let's all stop here and watch for somebody to get up and go. So if that's your car, it's running. It's not going anywhere as far as we know, but just so you know. All right. Secondly, second thing is, so this is our third annual Ladies Night Out. By the way, I don't know why we don't play Cool in the Gang. Oh, it's ladies' night. Oh, thank you, Yvonne. I'm glad you appreciated that. Sean should bring that, dust that song off, I think, and that should be our theme song. But normally, we're packed out at that event, and we're going to be this year, but our sign-ups are, people aren't signing up as quickly as they have in the past. So just a reminder, ladies, this is an amazing event. And you got to get signed up because December 4th is the deadline. But it really helps. The sooner you sign up, helps them prepare on the food side of things. And also, Brandon mentioned Holly, who's going to be the speaker. She has a ministry for marriages, but it's not like this is just for married ladies. So if you're single or whatever your station in life is, it's going to be a blessing for you, and she's going to share the gospel. So this is a great opportunity for outreach. It's also awesome fellowship, but even more importantly, this is a chance to maybe invite a neighbor or a coworker that may not come to an invite to church, but they'd come to a ladies' gathering, Christmas gathering, for some awesome food and to hear somebody speak, and they're going to hear the gospel. So just encouragement, ladies, get signed up. And invite somebody and bring somebody with you, and let's pack the house and see what God does in the lives of women at Foundry. And that is it. I have one more thing. We're going to pray over our boxes. So we're going to do that at the end of the service. Before we dismiss, we're going to stretch out our hands toward the lobby where all those Christmas boxes are. And we're going to just pray a blessing over those as those go who knows where around the world that people would be, the kids would be impacted. But that'll be at the end. All right, so let's jump in. We're in chapter 6 of Revelation. And the message this morning is titled Martyrdom and the Glorious Return of Jesus Christ. This is the 5th and 6th seals. We began going through the seals last week, and just to by way of a little bit of recap, last week we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, kind of the most famous imagery from the book of Revelation, and we saw that the white horse represented conquest, and that's probably best understood as the Antichrist coming onto the scene. He comes as a conqueror and one who is bent on conquest. And then we had the red horse, which brought much bloodshed. The red horse was given power to make men slay one another and to take peace from the earth. The black horse brought scarcity, where there was inflation and exorbitant prices, and people can't even hardly feed their families. These are all things yet to come, so we'll talk about it in a second. And then the pale horse is death. And the pale horse was given authority over a fourth of the world. And we talked about some 2.5 billion people losing their lives to war and to famine and to plague. And it said even to the wild beasts of the earth. And so not a good picture, a very dark a picture of things yet to come. And so that brings up a question that we really didn't talk about last week, and before we get into the fifth and sixth seals, is, well, okay, when's this going to happen? So there's a couple main views. The preterist view, and I've mentioned this before, believe that these things have kind of already taken place in the past, or that they've been taking place, you know, down through history. So in other words, you could look at good grief, the 20th century with the world wars and see peace being taken from the earth and many, many people being, you know, being slayed. And we can look at plagues, you know, the black plagues in Europe where so many people lost their lives. And so while we can see events that sort of would fit the description of these four horsemen, I definitely, because of some of the things that are said, certainly leads me to believe, especially as we work towards the fifth and the sixth, which we'll talk about today, that these are yet to come. So that there would be the futurist view. This is no, the book of Revelation and what John is seeing, what God is revealing to John is the last days. It is yet future for them and for us. And so, like, for instance, well, when does that first horse arrive? If we're looking at the last seven-year period, which is called the tribulation, this last 7 years before the return of Jesus, does the white horse come? Does the first seal open at the beginning of the 7 years or at the midpoint? And the answer is, I don't know. There are different, you know, I could go either way. I kind of think it's probably at the beginning of the 7 years, because I think the Antichrist is going to be on the scene working politically to bring about peace in Jerusalem, where the temple would be rebuilt and where there would be some of the stage set for him then to go into the temple and defile it at the halfway point. And so, anyway, these are yet future. But what we're going to look at today, the fifth and the sixth, as we'll talk about, is definitely immediately before the return of Jesus. So it is at the end of the 7 years. We're not going to get into this morning how the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, or the bowls, the trumpets and the bowls, how are they all chronological, or is there some overlap? We'll deal with that when we get back into Revelation in the beginning of the year. But for now, let's just look beginning in verse 9. And we're going to look at the fifth seal, which is the souls of the martyrs that are crying out. So let's read, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. All right, so let's make some observations. We're going to make five observations about this fifth seal. First of all, the fifth seal, John describes a scene in heaven. So in the first four seals, he was seeing judgments that are happening on earth. We just sort of recap that. Now he's seen into heaven, and the fifth seal then flows from the devastating effects of the first four seals. And by seals, remember, we're talking about a scroll that has wax seals on it, and these seals are being broken by Jesus so that the scroll might be opened up, and it will contain what will then be the trumpet judgments that we'll get into next. But the point is, these who are slain as a result of the first four. It's a part of what happens when these four horsemen of the apocalypse are called forth. And so, for instance, we know that the first horse, being the Antichrist, many believers, and no doubt many Jews will be murdered at his hands by him. Now this leads to the second one, the second observation, and that is the slain souls that he sees were not killed by famine or plague, but they were specifically because they were followers of Jesus. So there's going to be a lot of people die in all kinds of, you know, cataclysmic type events. There's always innocent civilians that die in wars, and then obviously famine affects everybody. But these who John sees as the fifth seal are directly, their lives are taken from them because they are followers of Christ. And so look at the verse 9 again. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So these are martyrs. These are martyrs. These are believers, followers of Jesus, who refused to recant their faith. And we've seen, when we went through the seven churches, we saw where there was persecution. There was a great wave of persecution under Nero, and then under Domitian, the Roman emperor, that was right around the time where John wrote the book of Revelation. So he's writing these seven churches, and they're undergoing persecution at that very time. But this points to a latter days persecution that will even be greater. And, Peter mentions, Peter, who himself was a martyr, church history tells us he was crucified upside down, but Peter writes this in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter 2. He says, for it is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. I've mentioned this before. Revelation is it is apocalyptic, but it is also cruciform. And the term cruciform means in the way of the cross. It is the example that Jesus gave us was one of suffering and one of laying down your life. And so Peter's making the point that, like, hey, everybody goes through difficult times. Like, that's nothing special. There's no reward just for suffering because you're a human being. But he says, if you suffer because you are conscious of God, because you refuse to recant your faith, because you refuse to back down and you actually will stand up and give testimony to Jesus, he says, then you are, there's a great blessing and you're following in the way of Jesus. Jennifer and I went and saw the opening night of Bonhoeffer, the movie that just came out, and I highly recommend it. Go see that movie. It's based on Eric Metaxas' biography of Bonhoeffer, called Bonhoeffer. It's really well done. But, Bonhoeffer was hung 2 weeks before the World War II ended and Hitler committed suicide. 2 weeks. And he was imprisoned. You could say, well, 6 million Jews lost their lives, and many who tried to help the Jews lost their lives, and those are the ones that Bonhoeffer represents. As a believer, he refused to remain silent, and he said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. And Bonhoeffer said, to not act is actually to act. So you can't just stay passive. That in itself is an action. And so Bonhoeffer ended up, he could have easily coasted through, unscathed, just kept his mouth shut, kept his head down, not said anything, not made any waves, stayed way under the radar, but he didn't. He was very outspoken from the pulpit and then in his, daily, in his ministry of trying to save the lives of Jews and trying to stand up and say, the church is that belongs to Jesus Christ, not to the Fuhrer. So anyway, just an example of I think the kind of scenarios that have happened in the past that could very well happen in the future time of the Great Tribulation, where if you're going to be courageous and stand up for Jesus and stand up for innocent life, then you yourself will be risking your life. Here's the third observation. John sees the souls of the slain martyrs under the altar. What is that about? I think it signifies a couple things. One, it signifies that their death was an offering unto the Lord. Anytime we're speaking of an altar and we have this throne room in heaven, and it's like heaven is a temple, or we should say the temple that God had his people build is somewhat of a reflection of the throne room of heaven. And so there's pictured an altar in heaven, and these, it says they're under the altar. And I like what Grant Osborne, who wrote a commentary on Revelation, he says in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4, the ceremony for the sin offering involved bringing a young bull without blemish to the altar, laying hands on it to identify the sinner with the bull and to transfer his sins to it, and then slaughtering it as a substitute for sins. Some of the blood was placed on the horns of the altar, and the rest was poured out at the base of the altar. Here, the martyred saints are clearly pictured as those sacrificed for Christ. Now, this isn't a sacrifice like Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus' death provided covering for us, so it's not like these sacrifices of the saints are somehow providing salvation for anybody. No, they themselves have been covered by the blood of Jesus. That's going to be the next point. But it is that their life has been laid down as an offering unto the Lord. Paul spoke about his imminent death in similar language. He was in prison and he was writing Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness." Paul was in prison because he was sharing the gospel, and he wouldn't shut up, and he wouldn't back down. And so he kept getting in prison. And he says, my life is about to end, and it is. And he pictured it as an offering to the Lord being poured out. That's the way John sees these martyrs. They have literally laid down their lives as an offering unto the Lord. Now, if you remember what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, it says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." This is your spiritual act of worship. So in Romans, Paul says, listen, live your life as a sacrifice to the Lord. That is your sacrifice. Live for Jesus. And, if necessary, die for him. But we will never die for him if we will not live for him. And so one of the great takeaways of the fifth seal is that we are called to live such devoted lives that we will live lives of sacrifice in the here and now, and if ever we were put in a position where I had to literally lay down my life, it's just another expression of the fact that I have given my life over to Jesus, and it belongs to him, and I'm going to follow him no matter what. So it's their death was an offering unto the Lord, and then the second half of it is that they are and always have been under the divine protection of the Lord, covered by the blood of Jesus. So the idea of being under the altar, it also pictures the ultimate sacrifice, that is Jesus, and how his blood covers us. And interestingly, Peter, in that same passage that we read a moment ago, says the same thing. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We read verse 21. Let's read it again. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So by the way, just in case you're already being like, hey, when are we going to be done with all this call to suffering? Because it seems like, Pastor Tim, you drone on and on about this every week in this study on Revelation. To which I would say, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to be true to the text that I've been dealt. It's just all through the Bible. And what we've gotten a big dose of over and over and over again in the Western church is prosperity and up and to the right, and God's going to bless you, and you know, we by his stripes, you know, it's the prosperity gospel in some form or another. But the writers of the New Testament, they knew suffering for Jesus. And that's what Jesus knew. And so Peter's saying, hey, one of the things that the cross does, not only does it provide covering for us, but it shows us that that's the example we're to follow. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit is found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so Peter goes on and he says, listen, you're called to suffer just like Jesus did, but make no mistake, Jesus' suffering was for our covering. And so these saints who were murdered, who were martyred, they are under the divine protection of God even while their lives are being taken. So think about that. Even while their life is being taken from them, God is watching over them and God is protecting them and nothing is happening to them that God isn't in his sovereignty allowing, as we'll see more in a moment here. So that's the third observation. The fourth one is this. The martyrs call out for divine retribution. They know that the sovereign Lord is holy and true and that he will judge and avenge their blood. They just want to know how long until it happens, which is interesting. They're in heaven, and yet they have some sense of time, and they're saying how long. So the question isn't, will you, Lord, but it's how long until you do, because they know God is a God of justice. And he is a God who says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so they're calling out for that. Now, one thing that could be asked is, well, what about this idea of loving our enemies? I thought we were supposed to love our enemies. And Jesus himself from the cross, remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there's definitely this theme of forgiveness. But also, throughout Scripture, there is a strong sense of the justice of God and the promise that God will judge the wicked. And so this is a prayer of the slain saints. They know that God is a God. They know their Old Testament too, by the way. They know that there is a day of vengeance coming, and that's going to be the sixth seal. And so they're saying, Lord, how long? How long till you set things right? They're crying out. Here's the fifth observation. That is that the martyrs are given white robes and they're told to wait a little longer. What is that about? Well, the white robes are symbolic. It seems obvious that they're symbolic of the righteousness of Christ in which they are clothed. So these saints who've been martyred, they're protected, they're covered, they're cleansed, and they are forever in God's presence. It's a picture of you're covered, you're mine, you belong to me, and you have the righteous, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. So these martyrs are beginning to receive the reward, and everything's they're told it's going to happen, but you need to wait a little bit longer, and for now, take these white robes, wear them. So here's lesson number one, big lesson number one. We've tried to identify some lessons along the way, but a major feature of the great tribulation to come is widespread martyrdom of Christians. This is God's plan. So much so that he actually will not return, we are told, until the full number of martyrs is complete. What? Look at verse 11. I'm not making it up. Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. To use Christ's language, it's as if there's a quota. God knows the number of those who belong to him, whose lives will be snuffed out because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and their faithfulness to Jesus. And he says, there's a number and it's yet to be fulfilled. But when it's fulfilled, then I'm going to avenge their blood. Startling, huh? Maybe for you. I like what Robert Mount says about this in his new international commentary on the book of Revelation. And I'm very much in agreement. If you've been here through any of this study, you'd know. Listen to what he says. Those who died, therefore, are those who gave their lives in faithfulness to God as revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Note that John knows nothing of a rapture of the church by which Christians are spared the tribulation that normally accompanies a godly life. They ascend to heaven through suffering and death as Jesus did. They are not taken to heaven to escape the sufferings of the earth. If these aren't Christians, who are they? If the church has been raptured, who are these people? And what the pre-tribulation rapture belief says, well, these are people that came to faith in Jesus after the rapture, and now they're being martyred. But no, that's only speculation. Nowhere are we told that. We're just, I mean, you've been reading along with us. It's just right here. We're not given any extra identifier about these saints. We're just told they belong to Jesus, and they're martyred because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we're going to say these aren't the church, us, then we ought to be able to point to some very, like, very specific things that say, this is not us, you know. So here's the lesson. Here's an additional just comment about this lesson. We're saying this is a major feature. So martyrdom is not a side issue. It's one of the seals. It's the fifth seal. It's like a prominent feature. What happens during the tribulation? Christians get killed. Why? Because they won't recant their faith. They're faithful to Jesus. Really? It's a major feature. It's not like a little side issue. So that's why it's talked about so much. So therefore, Christians must be deeply committed to God's word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ now, while life is relatively easy, so that if called upon to literally lay down our lives, we might not shrink back. And I think I feel this, and you're going to be like, yeah, you say that every week, Pastor Tim. Why don't you chill out? This is my pastoral duty to be a shepherd who warns the flock that, man, we should be ready to walk with Jesus through very, very difficult things with the resolve that we will never renounce our faith in him. An important point, I think, to be made at this point is that, listen, we're not romanticizing martyrdom. It's a horrible, horrible thing. The whole idea. And you know, this is why the martyrs in heaven cry out for justice. It's such a violation of all that is holy and right. And yet it's happened in the past. It's happening even now in the world. And it will happen to an extent never seen before in world history in the final 7 years before the return of Jesus. That's what I mean by it is a major feature. The blood of the saints will be running deeply during the tribulation. That's what we learn here. And this is exactly what Jesus warns us about. To read again, Matthew 24. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands to the end will stand firm. Why is Jesus saying this? He's saying, listen, in the last days, you will be handed over to be persecuted. And you need to know that so that you'll stand strong, because many won't stand strong. Many will abandon the faith. And so he says, I'm warning you in advance. That's why we're talking about this. This is what is to come. And now, lest anyone doubt God's plan to avenge the death of his saints, the sixth seal is opened. So let's read. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And so the sixth seal is the glorious return of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, this is called the day of the Lord. Let me read that, what I have on the screen, though. This cosmic disturbance, the sun goes black, the stars fall from the sky, the moon turns to blood, is often referred to as the cosmic disturbance, and it's found in numerous Old Testament passages, and it's always called the day of the Lord. And what we learn from the New Testament is this is the return of Jesus. And so let's look at some of these Old Testament passages so that we can see what John is seeing isn't new information. Like so much of the book of Revelation, John is seen it, but it's also been seen by the prophets of old, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Joel and others. It's all through our Old Testament. And I want to read several to you just so that you see the language. It's like, wow, John's not making this up. So here's Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from an army, from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like women in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. Sound familiar? The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. By the way, this is why the Jews did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, because this is what they're expecting, the day of the Lord. What they didn't understand is that there would be two advents. The first coming, he comes as the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53, the one who was despised, the one whom God poured out all of his wrath on. They didn't understand that he was coming once to live a life and to suffer and to die, and then he would die for sins, but he's come again. And when he comes again, his second coming, this is how he comes. It's the day of the Lord. Isaiah 24, very similar language. The earth is broken up. The earth is spilled asunder. The earth is violently shaking. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. And the day of In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. So the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, is not just against the wicked on earth who've rejected him and who've killed his saints, but it's also against the powers and principalities. We know that Satan will be defeated and bound for 1,000 years. And so this is a a physical battle, but it's also in the spiritual realm. It goes on, verse 22 of Isaiah 24, they will be herded together like prisoners bound in the dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. So, same language, this cosmic disturbance. By the way, some go, well, listen, this isn't literal, right? I mean, how does the sun stop giving its light? How does the stars are going to fall from? So, somebody said, and I think it's probably a pretty good quote, it's poetic language, and these something's going to happen. Now, how the sun actually goes black, does God go, you know, I'm going to snuff it out, and it's going to throw off the earth's rotation, and there's all kinds of physics problems, but remember, he's the one who put the laws of physics in place, so God can do whatever he wants. I don't know why some people have difficulty going, this can't be literal. I don't know, maybe it is. We're told over and over and over, you know, that his first coming was literal. He literally came and was born in a manger. So he is going to literally come. I'm just simple enough to kind of believe that it's going to happen as it's written here in some sense. Here's Isaiah 34. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. So now God begins to name names. He begins to talk about some of the enemies that surround Israel. He goes on in chapter 34 of Isaiah, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them and the bull calves and the great bulls. The land will be drenched with blood and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Isaiah chapter 63, same language. Who is this coming from Edom, up from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. So I know you're like, okay, we get it. It's not a minor theme. It is a major, major theme in our Bible. Ezekiel, let me just read a few more verses. Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas, for the day is near. The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel talks about, this is that classic passage that Peter quotes. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, good thing Jesus never talked about this stuff, because this is a bit much. Good thing this was just the Old Testament prophets who were a little bit, you know, like over the top, you know. They were just so eccentric. They just went on and on. Good thing Jesus never spoke like this, right? Aren't you glad? Well, the problem is he did. He said exactly the same thing. In Matthew 24, Jesus, who'd been talking about basically what we read last week, the four horsemen, the wars and rumors of wars and famines and plagues. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, who are the elect? Well, some believe they're just Jews, but that is not in keeping with how the Bible uses the word elect. This is not just a gathering of the Jewish people who believed. All through the Bible, in Matthew, just before this, Jesus talks about that the elect would be deceived, even if that was possible, by false messiahs. Colossians 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies of kindness, humility, meekness. In Romans, Paul says, he who did not spare his son but delivered him up for us, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do you know who the elect are? If you're a believer in Jesus, you are the elect. You are chosen. He chose you before you chose him. And so the elect, and so when Christ comes at his second coming, he gathers the elect. And so this leads us to lesson number two, and I'm hurrying. We're almost done. Lesson number two is this. There's a day of reckoning coming. Jesus is going to return in blazing glory, and he will strike such terror in the hearts of the unbelieving that they would rather be crushed by falling rocks than to have to face his wrath. That's what it says in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, look at this, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? But for the believer, it is a day of salvation and a day of deliverance. It's a day of salvation and deliverance. Finally, Jesus is coming. And he's setting things right. And he's bringing ultimate salvation and deliverance. And he's going to usher in healing and wholeness to his creation. So here's lesson number three. The overwhelming admonition of Scripture then in regards to this day of the Lord is to keep watch. And to live lives of faithfulness right here and right now. This isn't all about the future and being like, oh, okay, so that's how it's going to play out. Interesting. This isn't an exercise in, like, you know, theories about the future. This has direct relevance for right here, right now. Because what I do right here, right now, determines whether I will be one who's asking the rocks to fall on me, or I'll be looking up for my redemption draweth nigh. We're going to be in one of two camps. And Jesus doesn't assume anything. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24. This is the same chapter where he quotes the prophets about his second coming. And he says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch. Keep watch. Keep watch means more than, you know, speculating about, you know, charts about the end times and when Jesus might return. Keep watch is be ready and be faithful and have spiritual eyes to see what's going on. And don't just go through life like with blinders on, acting like all that life is about is getting up, going to work on Monday morning, you know, getting the bills paid, saving up in your 401k, planning for a vacation, getting the kids to the soccer game, you know, trying to stay healthy. And, you know, well, it's just, you know, all the things that just consume our lives. The danger is that we just go through life and that's all that we think about. And the scripture wants to open our eyes to the reality that there is so much more yet to come. And the way that I live now has a direct result of what my future looks like. And this doesn't have anything to do with us working our way. Watching isn't works. Watching is something that God calls those whom he has justified and redeemed and made holy. He calls us to live lives of spiritual alertness and be fully, fully awake and ready for his coming. He goes on in 24. We don't have time to look at it, but he goes on and he gives examples of a servant who's been put in charge of his master's house, and the master leaves, and then the master comes back and he finds his servant, you know, eating and drinking and getting drunk and just carousing around and not being faithful. And it doesn't go well for that servant because he wasn't watchful and he wasn't ready for the master's return. And so that's one of the big takeaways for us. With that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. The band's going to come up and we're going to respond. I know that was a lot, but there's a lot there. And wanted to give you some background from our Old Testament. You know, this is a Thanksgiving week. Thanks, Pastor Tim, for the Thanksgiving message. That was nice. Thanks for talking about the pilgrims. And listen, this will make great like dinner table discussion with the family at Thanksgiving. Hey, you know what we talked about? The Day of the Lord this past Sunday. Jesus is coming in wrath. Yeah. So I guess here's my Thanksgiving point. Here's lesson number four. We should be thankful that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God. Like he absorbed God's wrath. And he paid the price for our sins so that we can go free. So that we can be forgiven. So that we can have a clear conscience. We can be declared righteous and we can also be given his spirit so that we can live out the righteous kind of life that he wants us to live that honors him. And that's his grace. And his glorious return is his grace too, guys. And there's a lot of wrath, but he is a God of justice. And he's going to set things right one of these days. He is, not us. He is. So, Lord, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for opening our eyes to what is to come. And, Lord, maybe it creates more questions within us than gives us answers, but there are definitely some answers here, Lord. We know some of the big pieces of the puzzle. And, Lord, it seems that one of the big pieces of the puzzle is that in the last days, there will be those who are required to lay down their lives in following your example, not to provide any kind of forgiveness for themselves or anybody else, but just simply as an example of a life lived as a living sacrifice, laying our lives down, even unto death, if that's what you ask of us. So, Lord, may we be serious about our faith. May we be serious-minded about our walk with you, Jesus. and not be casual about it. May we be watchful and ready for your return, Jesus. Thank you that you're going to split the sky one day. And you are going to come. You're the Lamb who was slain. You're going to come and you're going to set things right, because so much in this world is wrong. Thank you. Thank you that you're coming again. And this world is never going to be the same. So we say, Maranatha, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We long for your return, Jesus. May we live like it. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.